Please turn in God's Word to the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you flip to Matthew, just flip back a couple pages. It's page 753 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. I'll give you an extended intro to the book since we're starting a new series tonight. And I'll read the passage, pray, and have the rest of the sermon. So Malachi is prophesying to the people of Israel in the land of Judea, probably around Jerusalem, around 430 BC, so 430 years before the coming of Christ. So if you're unfamiliar with Israel's history, Israel was God's special people. They had this special relationship with God called a covenant, which was established by God with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then later with the nation as a whole, where God promised to be their God, and they were supposed to be his people, which meant obeying his law, which he gave them roughly 1,000 years before Malachi's day. But over time, as Israel lived in this promised land that God had given them with God's law, they didn't obey God's law, not just didn't obey it, they thoroughly disobeyed it. So after hundreds of years of God warning them about the consequences of this disobedience, the northern half of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire came in and they destroyed Jerusalem, the capital city, the chief city of Israel. And most significantly, they destroyed the temple, which was the center of Israel's worship. It was a sign that of God's favor with his people, a sign that God wanted to be with him. That was destroyed. There's no way to symbolically sacrifice to atone for sin. And so the people were, that temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people were exiled into Babylon, taken away for 70 years. Then later, Persian Empire takes over after the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus decrees that Israelites may return to the land of Israel, or Judea. So in 538, BC, a little over 40,000 Israelites return to Jerusalem and they start rebuilding the temple. And eventually they finish a smaller version of this temple in 516 BC, so about 20 some years after they return. Now, after they had returned, they start building the temple. They came upon some hardships and God gave them a couple of prophets. They're the two prophets right before Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah. And these prophets were encouraging the people as they rebuilt the temple and prophesying a day when the glory of this second temple would surpass the glory of the first temple. When blessing would overflow upon Israel as they followed God. Blessing that was greater even than some of the blessing they enjoyed under the greatest kings, kings like David and Solomon. And so that energized the people for a time. They rebuilt the temple. They recommitted themselves to God, to God's law, to following temple worship. But the temple was rebuilt, and this blessing and glory didn't come. And then 10 years passed, and 20 years passed. And by Malachi's day, it was 60 to 80 years after this temple had been rebuilt. 130 to 150 years after the first temple had been destroyed and people had been sent into exile. So, to frame the timeline for you guys, imagine, just imagine, alternate history. Your family was one of the wealthiest families in Mount Pleasant. You had a great tract of land here, and your ancestors had built a giant mansion. But some of your ancestors in your family were literally playing with fire and burned down this mansion in 1880. And as a result, your family fortunes were ruined as your family had to live in exile in, of all places, Ohio, for 70 years. And to live in Ohio, starting in 1880. So in 1880, Rutherford B. Hayes was the president of the United States. The incandescent light bulb was patented in 1880 by Thomas Edison. That's 1880. 1950, 70 years later, your family moves back to Mount Pleasant. You've been in communication, in fact, with the architectural firm that built the original mansion. They've told you that they're going to have an even greater mansion that they'll build for you, that you'll one day get to enjoy an even better family property. So portion of your family moves back to Mount Pleasant 70 years later, live on the same territory. 1950, right? So Harry Truman's president. World War II is a recent memory. 1970, a little after that, this architectural firm does build a house on the property. It's not as big. It's not as nice as you expected. It is a house. So that's 1970. Richard Nixon is president. Vietnam War is going on. And now it's the present day. It's 2026. Still no mansion. Still the same promises from the architectural firm saying, we're going to rebuild it. It's going to be bigger. But in that scenario, you've been living, let's say, in tents or maybe in a mobile home or a camper on your territory all these years. Do you really trust the promises made by that architectural firm? You likely don't. You likely are cynical, getting a bit bitter, feeling a bit selfish, feeling like you were promised this thing, it wasn't given to you. That's really the scenario that Malachi steps into and is a prophet in. He speaks to people who are thankless, who are bitter, cynical, and feeling selfish, like God hasn't given them what he promised. And so he speaks into it, and in this book, we'll see God focuses on key issues that he sees in the people's lives. He's going to talk about issues regarding their worship and their tithing, issues regarding the priests, issues regarding marriage and divorce, people's attitude towards God, expectations of the coming judgment, issues relating the coming of the Messiah. And this is going to be God's last word to his people, a last prophetic word for 400 years before Christ comes. I think what's also great about this book is that God really speaks to us today as we come to this book, because so often in our daily lives, we struggle with these same things that the people back then were struggling with. We're waiting for God's promises, but the relevance of God's word and his promises, it can start feeling far off and detached to us as we live in our present experience. We so easily and so quickly become bitter towards God, selfish and thankless towards God, because he doesn't give us the things that we want. Worship starts to become formal. It's not coming from our hearts. Personal obedience towards God's word becomes a burden or something we just rather choose to ignore. And so this book has a lot to say to us today. God still speaks to us. Just like he does in Malachi's day, he still comes to his people and he still speaks a word to them. And as we hear God's first word, it might surprise you. What is the first thing God would say to a people who are bitter, thankless, and selfish? We get to see that right now as we read the first five verses of Malachi 1. This is the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers. Flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us look to him in prayer. Almighty God, as we come to your word today, please speak to us and reveal to us your love. We thank you that you speak a word to us about love, even when we come before you and are thankless and discouraged. Pray this all, asking you would please help us to hear you speaking this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's what I want to focus on this evening: God's love. The fact that God begins this appeal to his people with love. His first word to these apathetic people who are offering him dead worship, it's not, get yourselves together. It's not, try harder. It's not, do better. It's, I love you. God speaks to his people and he says, I love you. I have loved you. Christian, I want to encourage you tonight that that is God's first word to you as his child. He tells you about his eternal, everlasting love. He says to you, I have loved you. So as we consider this passage, what I want us to do is to consider four different ways God has loved us. Four different ways he shows his love to people. And as we go through these four different loves, we'll see more clearly which love this passage is focusing on. Then I want to apply to us this truth that God has loved us with an everlasting, electing love. God has loved us with an everlasting, electing love. And we'll see three ways this applies to us. But first, these four different ways God has loved us. So first, God shows his love for all people by creating us and sustaining us. God has shown love to all his creatures through creating them and sustaining them. God loves everyone and everything that he's made. God, it's not like, maybe if you didn't like art, I didn't like art growing up and going to school, and so I maybe created some art, some creations in art that I didn't love particularly. God isn't like that. When God creates something, he creates it out of the fullness of his love. And God creates and he sustains. He's given you everything that you've enjoyed in this life. Whether you're his child, whether you're a Christian, whether you believe in him or not, God has shown his love for you in that way. But that's not what kind of love this passage is talking to us about. It's not talking about God's general love for all people. There are far greater ways God shows his love for us. One, the second way he shows his love, God shows his love for his people by saving them from sin and death, from slavery and exile. This is obviously a great display of God's love. Right? In the Old Testament, God showed it by delivering the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, bringing them out of slavery, giving them a Passover lamb whose blood was shed as a substitute in the place of firstborn sons to escape the punishment of God due to people for sin. And then he gave Israel a sacrificial system and a temple where they could have a renewed personal fellowship and friendship with the one true God. That was how God showed his saving love in the Old Testament. And then that all pointed forward to the New Testament where we have Jesus. Right? God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, right, died on the cross, paying for our sins. He rose from the grave, defeating death. He poured out his Holy Spirit so that we could enjoy unparalleled fellowship and friendship with God. And that salvation is on offer to anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. How has God loved you? He gave his son for you. But even that great salvation, that great love, that saving love of God, it's not what God actually points to in this passage as a proof of his love. You see that other places in the Old Testament where, as a reminder to Israel, repeat the language of God bringing them out of Egypt, right? Bringing them out of slavery, reminding God's people of his saving love. But he doesn't say, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. He doesn't say, I provided a lamb in the place of your firstborn, or I've given you a temple, I've rebuilt the temple. It's obviously a necessary background to what he's speaking about, but that's not what he points to here. And these next two expressions of God's love, these are really getting at what this passage is addressing. So the third aspect this passage is addressing, third way God shows his love for his people, is by caring for his people's earthly preservation. Countless Christians will testify to God taking care of them through great trials, through loss of jobs, through wars and famines. Right? Despite our sin, despite our weakness, God cares for and protects his people. Westminster Larger Catechism, another one of the larger catechism, not the shorter one that we've been going through. Question 63 says that the visible church, right, so God's visible people on earth, they have the privilege of being under God's special care and government and being protected and preserved in all ages. That's one of the ways God loves his people. He preserves and protects his people in all ages. And we see in Malachi that this is part of what God is getting at. Even though the people's sin got them kicked out of the promised land, God preserved them through 70 years of exile and brought them back to Jerusalem. And what he wants to point out to us in this passage is that he didn't treat other nations in the same way. And he points specifically to Edom. You see Edom in verse 4. Edom is the nation, and Edomites are the people group that descended from Esau, mentioned in verse 2, right? So Esau and Jacob were brothers. We'll get into this more in a little bit. And from them descended two nations, the Israelites from Jacob and the Edomites from Esau. They were brother nations or cousin nations. And Edom had territory south and east of Israel. That was where Edom historically lived. Edom and Israel often didn't get along. There's lots of stories about them fighting back and forth in the Old Testament. And in fact, when Babylon was taking over Jerusalem, Edom actually would capture fleeing Israelites and hand them over to the Babylonians. They did terrible things to their brother nation of Israel. So these two didn't get along. And Edom didn't seem to be destroyed in the same way that Israel was destroyed by the Babylonians. They weren't entirely displaced. But what happened to them was a little later after that, this group of people called the Nabataean Arabs came in. They were semi-nomadic people, and they eventually, over time, entirely displaced this nation, this group of people. And unlike Israel, Israel goes into exile, comes back, and gets to live in their land. Edom never gets that privilege. They're entirely displaced, and they end up living southwest, in the southwest of Judah, southwest where they originally lived. They never get to go home. The Nabataean Arabs are the ones who built Petra. If you are familiar with this giant stone city built out of the rock, Petra was built in Edomite territory, but it's not an Edomite city. And it's actually a testament to the fact that God's word here proves true. Likely you would have had Edomites in Malachi's day saying the words that we find in verse 4 here. Saying things like, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, right? We'll take back our ancestral home. We'll take back Edom. But God's word proves true. God had declared they would never return home. That this was a judgment upon them as a nation. That God would distinguish between his people, who he would preserve, and Edom, who would be devoted ultimately to devastation. They would be called the wicked country and the people with whom God is angry forever. So part of what God's showing here is in his love, he takes care of his people in a way that he doesn't take care of the rest of the world. He preserves them on this earth. That's part of what God's saying here through this passage. That's part of how he shows us his love for us. But ultimately, God is showing here that he's driving at something much deeper in his love. It's not just that he preserves Israel and not Edom. It's not just about earthly preservation. Ultimately, God is pointing to the why behind that preservation. Why did God preserve Israel and bring judgment upon Edom? And it comes to this, because God shows his love for his people by reminding them of the eternal, unchanging, electing nature of that love. That's ultimately behind God's answer in verses 2 and 3, right? The people ask God, how have you loved us? And God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. See, as I mentioned earlier, Esau and Jacob were brothers. Not only were they brothers, but they were twin brothers. And in fact, Esau was the older of the twins. And as the older brother in that culture, he would get the firstborn's inheritance, which meant he would get double Jacob's portion. And you'd expect him to get the blessing of his father Isaac, fitting for the firstborn. But before these two were even born, while they were in the womb of their mother Rebekah, God declares to Rebekah, he tells her this. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. God said this before they were born. God made this determination about them. And Paul says in Romans 9 in the New Testament, he explains why God did this. This is Romans 9, says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God distinguished between Jacob and Esau. He set his electing love on Jacob. And if you look at Jacob's story, if you look at the story of these two brothers, it's clear that it's not because Jacob was so much better than Esau, because he wasn't. Jacob was a cheat. He was a master manipulator. He was a thief. He was an opportunist. But you see in the story of Jacob that God pursues Jacob. God loves Jacob. He chose Jacob. And eventually he subdued Jacob. And Jacob comes to trust God. And we see from the story of Esau that Esau never did. He never did trust God. And he didn't really care about the blessings that came with being the firstborn. He was hungry one day. Jacob decided he would try selling him his birthright for a pot of stew. And Esau said, I think that's a fair trade. So he sells his birthright. And even though he weeps when he doesn't get the blessing of his father Isaac, he never turns to God. He doesn't turn to God. What's the difference between Jacob and Esau? Neither of them were great guys. And God's answer, the answer that God gives is, it's because of my electing love. I have chosen Jacob. God loved Jacob. And it says, Esau he hated. And that's what was on display in the preservation of the nation of Israel and in the destruction of the nation of Edom. That God chose and loved Israel. Not for anything done by them. Not for anything in them. But because of God's mercy and grace, he freely chose them. That's what he's telling these people. They ask, God, how have you loved us? It doesn't look like you have loved us, given where we're at. And God's answer is, my love for you doesn't start with you. My love goes back beyond you to Jacob, and it actually goes beyond Jacob into eternity. God's love goes back into the very deepest intention of God to reach out and save lost sinners, not for anything they deserve, but only out of his free electing love. So we learn that when Christ stepped into time, when he died on the cross, he wasn't carrying out a plan of salvation that was dependent on you choosing him. He was carrying out a plan of salvation that was eternally secure and secured by the love of God. That single point in time when God shed his blood on the cross in our place, it was the temporal focal point. It was the convergence of all the radiant beams of God's eternal, everlasting love. And that's the love that he placed upon his people Israel. It's the love that he places upon us today, that he places upon you today. For all his people, he has this sovereign love. And that's the first thing he wants to speak to his people about. I want to speak now to how this truth addresses us where we're at today. Let me give us three applications for how God's sovereign electing love applies to us. First, this love humbles our thankless hearts. As I said in the introduction, this book in general speaks to the condition that we find ourselves in, often thankless, often cynical, discouraged, uncaring, going through the motions. And Malachi really does do us a service in putting these words in the mouth of Israel, right? Malachi does this through the book. He does this 6 times where he makes a statement, God makes a statement, and then there's this answering question. How have we, right? Israel answers back. They talk back to God. Now, if we're in polite society, if we're among other Christians, we would say, no, I'd never want to say to God, how have you loved me? That's a ridiculous question to ask God. But often, when we're not content, when we're not happy as Christians, if we'd be honest, we'd probably say that we are not happy, not content. It probably boils down to something like, it's because God hasn't given me X or Y. Whether it's a small thing or a big thing, whether it's an illegitimate, even sinful thing that's good that God isn't giving that to you, whether it's a good thing that God isn't giving to you. Often we get frustrated with God because he isn't giving us something. And we would answer him in those moments, God, how have you really loved me? Have you really loved me? Because I'm not getting this thing that I want from you. But God says, this is how I've loved you. I have set my love upon you from eternity. While you were thankless, while you were a sinner, and after I saved you, I knew you would continue to be thankless and sinful so often. I knew that, but I have loved you from eternity. That kind of love humbles us. And it should humble you. It should lead you to recognize that God would love you, despite who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do. God loves you. He loves me. It humbles us. That kind of love alone can soften a heart of stone. So there's the first thing. This love humbles our hearts. The second thing this love does is this love calls us to worship God. I want you to notice, actually, verse 5. Malachi says that Israel's own eyes shall see this, right? This act that God is doing in judging Edom, and by doing that, displaying this distinguishing love. It says, you shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Why does he say that? Well, because when you see clearly that God has loved you, has freely loved you beyond anything you deserve, that he does not treat others the way he has treated you, and it's not because you were good and other people were much worse than you, but because God has loved you, that That leads you to worship. That leads you to praise him. And that's what this teaching about predestination and election does in the Bible. Paul gets to the end of his longest treatment on this in Romans 9 through 11, and he finishes this discussion by bursting into praise. He says, "Oh, the depths and riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And there's someone else who actually bursts into praise at the thought of God's electing love. It's Jesus Christ. If you look to Luke 11, it says that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus adores God. He rejoices in the Holy Spirit. That God would hide this truth from some and reveal it to others, reveal it to those whom the Son chooses to reveal this wonderful truth of God's saving love in Christ. Paul rejoiced. Christ rejoiced at this wonderful electing love. If it led God's Son to rejoice, it should lead us to rejoice. So we respond by praising God. And then lastly, I want us to see that this love of God, it leads to us praying and acting for the salvation of others. It should lead to our evangelism. We're supposed to recognize that God is great beyond the borders of Israel. And as he's speaking there in Malachi, what he's focusing on is God's greatness displayed in his judgment, reminds us of Israel's salvation that's found within the borders of Israel. But when God's greatness is on display beyond Israel, his saving power is at least implicitly on display. And we're told in the New Testament to go to the nations and bring this saving news to the world. His electing love isn't the kind of love that makes you want to keep it to yourselves. You want to share that love with others. To share about the eternal love of God for sinners with confidence that everyone whom he has called will believe. And so we pray and we live to that end, that all might know this love, and that all his chosen people who you come into contact with might believe. John Calvin is perhaps among the theologians best known for teaching this doctrine of predestination, of God's election. And we actually have his lectures on the minor prophets, and in his lectures on Malachi, he deals with this theme of election, gives a whole lecture to it. What's cool about these lectures is we actually have his prayers that John Calvin prayed at the end of each lecture. I believe they're all extemporaneous prayers. And here's a part of what John Calvin prayed for after he taught on election. Here's this prayer. He prays, "Grant that your glory may also be made known through us, and those whom you have chosen together with us, may we labor to bring together, that we may unanimously celebrate you as the author of our salvation." God, may your glory be seen through us, and may we labor to bring all your chosen people together with us to praise your name. When we're taken up with the worship of God, we want that worship to spread like wildfire. So God's love, his electing love, the truth that he has loved us, it humbles our thankless hearts. It calls us to worship him, and it impels us to labor and pray for the salvation of others. Let us pray. I'm going to close with the words of John Calvin's prayer, prayed for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, as you have been pleased to adopt us as your people, so that we may be engrafted into the body of your Son and be made conformed to him as our head, God, grant that through our whole life we may strive to seal in our hearts the faith of our election. Grant that we may be the more stimulated to render true obedience to you. And grant that your glory may also be made known through us. And those whom you have chosen together with us, we may labor to bring together. God, grant this so that we may unanimously celebrate you as the author of our salvation, and so ascribe to you the glory of your goodness, that having cast away and renounced all confidence in our own virtue, we may be led to Christ only as the fountain of your election, in whom also is set before us the certainty of our salvation through your gospel, until we shall at length be gathered into that eternal glory which Christ has procured for us by his own blood. We pray this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.